All right, good morning. We have visitors with us. We're glad you made it our way. We will be we'll be studying Acts. We're going to pick up in Acts, the second chapter, verse 42. And our hope is that we can get through Acts, the third chapter. So we'll pick up in Acts 2, verse 42, and then endeavor to finish chapter 3. All right, before we get started, Bob Surratt's going to lead us in opening prayer.
Our dearest Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We thank you, Father, for all of our many blessings. We thank you for watching over us and providing for our needs. We're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have as your children to gather together at this time and to study from your word. Help us, Father, as we study the growth of the early church, that we can understand how your hand was in it all and that you saw fit that it would grow and grow and even benefit us today. Continue to bless us, Father, and help us to become closer to you. For all of these things we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, so the book of Acts, so Craig and I taught this a few years ago, and so I think I opened the same way, so this might be, you probably have forgotten it by now, but the book of Acts holds a special place for me in my heart. When I was growing up, I think many of you are aware that my brother, my sister, my mom, and I, my parents were divorced, so we were together, and I was probably, I'm guessing, 8 or 9 years old, and my mom had started a teaching job, and my brother and my sister, they were in middle school and high school, so they would have to go to school earlier. Everyone would have to leave the house before, essentially, I got up and got ready, it wasn't expressed to me, but I know there was concern that is Ryan responsible enough to get himself up and on the bus? And so every morning, Terry Miller would call me. He would go into work early, and we would go through the book of Acts. And there would be one or two things for each chapter that we would go through. And so I say that to say that there are opportunities for us to look at those, look around to see those who are in need. Maybe just getting a wake-up call and having a spiritual influence. And so encourage us all in that endeavor. All right, so what we've been covering in Acts, so chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, but before he ascends, he gives instruction that his followers are to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the promise from the Father that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's about 120 of them, and we see that they are devoting themselves to prayer. There's the choosing of Matthias. The Lord chooses Matthias to replace Judas. And that takes us into chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the 12 are gathered together and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. There's this rushing wind and the tongues of fire descend upon them. And then the Spirit gives them utterance. See, the Spirit allows them to speak to the myriad of people from different places, and they are able to hear the message in their own tongues. And there are some people who are amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean in chapter 2, verse 12? But others are mocking. They are filled with new wine. And so this gives occasion for Peter to take his stand and deliver the first sermon where he talks about, he brings to mind Joel 2 and the bringing to memory probably the most anticipated day for these people and their ancestors, that this is going to be the day in verse 21 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then so Peter uses God's mighty works and wonders in the prophet's testimony and their eyewitness and the Holy Spirit to prove that this is the day where they can call upon the name of the Lord, and it is through Jesus. He is the one through whom they can receive salvation. And so you can imagine the people there having been guilty, complicit in the murder of Jesus, who is who is has been raised from the dead and who is Lord in Christ in verse 36. You can, well, I can't really imagine, but we can try to put ourselves in their shoes, that the fear and the terror that the one through whom which we have salvation, we murdered him. They must have felt helpless and hopeless, and so that brings to occasion the question, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, in his sermon, he convicts them, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their guilt, but gives them hope through Jesus. And I think that is an amazing story. And we see that about 3,000 were baptized in verse 41. And that brings us to where we are going to pick up this morning. So let's pick up in verse 42. And they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see the previous section on someone who stands convicted. How is it that they call upon the Lord? They repent and they're baptized. And now we see the people, the saved, the believers, the ones who've responded. What does their life look like? What next? And we see they devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, or sharing. They had things in common. They share their physical possessions together, but they also share, they have fellowship in this faith and this belief. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayers. And we see what they experienced and what they felt, that this activity, them doing this together, they felt awe. The apostles continued to demonstrate signs and wonders, and that contributed to this community of believers and the awe-inspiring activities that were happening. We see this attitude of thankfulness, gratitude, of, again, sharing, of appealing to God. They continued to pray, and they looked around, and they saw that there's others that didn't have or were without. And we know this is the day of Pentecost. This is one of the feasts where people from all over would come. And so perhaps they're staying longer than what they had provisions for. Regardless, maybe there was just those that were in need, and those believers, they were sharing together. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so, what does the life of the saved look like? Well, it's not a passive life. It's not a life of just, okay, this is the status quo. We're just doing what we did yesterday. We're going to do it today. We're going to do it tomorrow. It's not an independent life. This is where we see them working together, sharing that common faith. It's not a stagnant life, and it's also not a self-focused life. It's others-focused, and it's God-focused. And that's what we see among these early believers. And you think about where they were 50 days ago or so, where they were in a mob calling for the crucifixion, the death, the rejection of Jesus. What a difference a few days can make with these believers now accepting Jesus and that experience being completely different. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into chapter 3. Thoughts on 42 through 47? All right. We'll continue into chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All right, so it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John are going into the temple where they see the lame man. What do we know about this lame man? Besides the fact that he's lame? He was born that way. And in chapter 4, we get, what's that? He's 40 years old or older. We find that in chapter 4, verse 22. This man, born lame. So it's amazing that he's healed. What other notable or kind of awe-inspiring, amazing things about this miracle might we note? Yes, Anne. Go ahead. Yes, the first question.
That he has been looking for relief for a long time.
I'm sorry?
Say that. He's been looking for healing for relief for a long time.
Yeah, absolutely. He's dependent, right? His friends are carrying him to the gate every day to beg, and this has been happening for a long time. Yes, Vicki?
I just find it interesting as a physical therapist. He was strong immediately. He didn't have to get strong. He was made just to walk, and then he had to get strong. But God made him complete right then.
Absolutely.
That's complete healing.
That's right. I think it refers as perfect health at one point. Bob?
A couple things. One, that it was immediate, which is unlike what we supposedly see today. Mm-hmm. But also the fact that it had nothing to do with his spiritual background. Nothing whatsoever. It was all a demonstration of the power of the apostles so that people would believe. And so there's, he didn't have enough faith, that type of thing that you hear sometimes. Faith had nothing to do with it as respects to that individual that was lame. Now, the faith was by the apostles who had the faith to say, stand up and walk, get up.
Yeah, we see, if you're looking for this movement of Jesus is starting, it's growing. If you're looking for, recruits, this may not be where you start unless you have the power of Jesus and want to demonstrate that. Certainly. Yes, Sarah.
Since he was 40 years old, had been lame from birth, the healing was immediate and he had strength. But one of the things that gets me is he was told to walk. So he got up and he walked, but he was also leaping.
Mm-hmm.
And so the coordination that he would normally have developed as a teenager,
right,
walking, running, skipping, whatever, he hadn't done that. And now he was able to leap. Not
yep.
just walk, not just hobble, but actually leap with joy.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think a lot of you here know my history with my Achilles. I've had 8 or 9 surgeries on that. And there was a period of time where I went months without putting any weight on it. And I remember that when I went to the doctor for the first time after the first set of surgeries, and it was time for me to walk, it was terrifying. It was one of the scariest things that I've actually had to do. I did not have any confidence in it. I thought it was just going to tear again, and I did not want to go through that. And even then, when I did walk, man, I mean, today, right now, it is still not right. And that's just over a few years of trial. For him to get to be strengthened and to have the coordination and the abilities immediately just adds to the demonstration of power that we see here. Yes.
I find it interesting that he has been there for years, and it seems like Jesus would have walked by him many times. And so it's somebody, you know, Jesus healed so many people, but this is somebody that he decided not to heal, maybe for this very reason. I don't know. I just find that interesting.
Yeah, and Jesus has talked in the past about where people are going through something for the moment at which they can be healed or be blessed by God. And I think that is a lesson about the trials that we have in our life. Sometimes we want to hurry up and get through them. We want to be on the other side of them. And what's difficult is to sometimes put it in God's hands and in his time and just put it into him. Perhaps this man for 40 years was in this condition for this moment to demonstrate the power of God. Yes, Beth.
Our last class, we discussed godly sorrow. Mm-hmm. This is enacting godly trust.
Yep.
Complete confidence.
Yep.
And when we were talking, you know, the physicality, but just the confidence,
mm-hmm,
that walk, and he was leaping, he had that full faith,
yep,
that God healed, or Christ healed.
Yeah, absolutely. Josh.
Yeah, one of the details that jumps out to me is, I mean, it said that he was taken to the temple every day. Well, that means everybody who saw him knew him.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he was well known, because anybody entering that gate, as often as they entered that gate, they would see him there.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Everyone, I think we see that in the next section. The people knew who this man was and added to their amazement. Yep.
A similar point. It's just like you said, he was known. He was a part of the community. People took him there every day. He relied on the community to take care of him because he couldn't go and work for himself. And so when he's healed, this is a joy that can be shared by the community. You know him. You know his struggles. You understand how he has to live. But it's suddenly changed by the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's able to do what he's never been able to do before. That's an incredibly joyous thing for the community that everyone can celebrate.
Absolutely. Sarah, and then we're gonna continue the next section.
So I may be wrong about this, but since he was lame, he would not have been perfect and whole and would not have been able to go into the temple.
Just hold on to that real quick.
Hold on to that? Okay.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, okay. You're right there.
Okay.
You're right there. Just stay right there. Let's go ahead and read the next. Just stay right there. Verse 11, when he clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." So this scene starts outside the gate, at the beautiful gate. There is some, you know, debate on exactly what that gate is, or on the temple. There's a couple of other options. Now, they've They're in the Solomon's, the portico called Solomon's porch area. It seems like they've entered the temple complex. And Sarah, what's notable about that?
So the only other time he would have been brought to the temple was when he was 8 days old. But once it was discovered he was lame, he would not have been able to go into the temple proper. So he may have been at the temple every day for 40 years or however long, but he had never gone in to be able to worship.
Right.
This was a first.
Tommy?
Was that they couldn't enter the temple, or they could not offer sacrifices as priests? In Leviticus 21:18, they could not offer sacrifices as priests, but I'm not sure that it was that they couldn't enter the temple per se. And you remember in Matthew 21, in Matthew's account of cleansing the temple, in Matthew 21:12-15, that the blind and the lame were coming to him in the temple and he healed them. There were limitations on the lame. There were limitations on how they could serve as priests, mm-hmm. and things like that. But I don't think that it was just for the average worshiper that couldn't come. Now, I may be forgetting something. If y'all got a verse.
Yeah. Well, I had read a couple of different things on this. I almost called Tommy yesterday and I decided not to. I'm going to wing it because I think the point stands, because there's this aspect of, besides a physical restoration, is there a spiritual restoration in the sense that he can draw near where he couldn't draw near? But I think it stands whether he could have gone into the temple complex or not. If you recall in John 9, when the man born blind, Jesus' disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents? He's born blind." And so regardless, there's a perception, I believe there's a perception here among people, this man's in sin. And having his health restored casts him in a different light to the people relative to that sin. And so certainly he has different abilities. I think he can draw nearer than what he could. But I think this is more than just he couldn't walk and now he can. He can walk. He has all sorts of abilities. He can provide for himself. There's a perception in terms of that spiritual restoration as well. Josh?
So just a few thoughts connecting these things. The perception of sin, or even a question of whether or not he should have been able to enter the temple in a lame state, that's really interesting, and I think it stands as a contrast with what Peter says to the people when he goes into the temple, because he accuses them of murder. And to a Jew, that would be a scary accusation, because the consequence for murder is death. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Like, the temple wasn't a place of refuge. There were cities for that. There's even a case, let me see if I have it pulled up still. Joab in 1 Kings 2. He killed somebody and ran to the altar, and he was ripped away to be executed. So the temple wasn't a place for refuge, even for murderers. Big contrast.
Mm-hmm. There's in this temple area, you would have expected a certain level of decorum, reverence, and it seems like all of a sudden there's a lot of commotion that's happening. Besides the man jumping off the walls, he's clinging to Peter and John, which I think would have broken what was traditionally protocol of how you behave in the temple. But the people are running together to them. The people who know, who have seen this man beg for year after year, they see him walking around. They want to know what's going on. There's a lot of awe. There's a lot of commotion that is going to draw even more attention here in chapter 4. Yes.
I also, like, in a similar vein, the fact that if he was not necessarily able to get into the temple without help, it could be that he was excluded through that sort of sense. And the fact that maybe there was this perception of him being imperfect or not whole and thus his access restricted, it really contrasts with the fact that as soon as he's able to walk and go in and enjoy the same luxuries as them, that he would rely on them to provide for him, the crowd is immediately admonished for their sin, which really puts into the perspective that that kind of perception is in and of itself sinful and does exclude people. It really was, it was as many things that God does. It's multi-purpose, serving to convict the people there of their sin.
There's an aspect of he is a physical representation of kind of what's happening spiritually among the people, in that they are lame. They need the power of Jesus to heal them, and there is nothing in and of themselves that they can do about that. They are dependent upon the Lord. Peter, though, you think about how things change over time. The people, how they changed from yelling crucify, crucify, to what shall we do to be saved? We see the apostles, they're changing from people who were concerned with their own prominence, who's the greatest, who's going to sit at the right hand of the Lord. They were concerned about, you know, at one point, I think it was John who asked the Lord to, can we call down fire to burn up this Samaritan city when they had rejected Jesus? And then Peter, who's cutting off Malchus's ear and then denying Jesus. And now he is proclaiming Jesus. And then, you know, asking men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made them walk? This could have been an opportunity, a temptation for him to take some credit for himself, yes, it is because I have this ability, because of my own righteousness, that the Lord has chosen to work through me. He deflects all of that, and wants to give the glory to God. Now, he asks this question, why do you wonder or stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And he's going to answer that in verse 16 about what that power is that made him walk. But there's this kind of parenthetical in 13 through 15 where he's making a point here. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. God raised the dead. To this we are witnesses. What's this point he's trying to convey here to the people? What does he want them to get to realize? Josh?
They had a need, a spiritual need. Just like in chapter 2.
Just like who?
Just like in chapter 2.
Just like, yeah, we see maybe a different tactic, a different messaging, but the same type of purpose to get the people to realize that they have this need. What is God's activity? Yeah, Lloyd, go ahead.
So the people were amazed and they start coming around them, and he wanted to make sure that they recognize that what he did was through Jesus, this person that they had just chose a murderer over, and he just wanted to emphasize that what he was doing was through Jesus and that it all came from him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, John.
And I'm impressed with the directness of the message. You know, there was no candy coating here in terms of, well, let me do a soft sell and see if they might be interested in following Jesus. I mean, he went straight to the jugular here and in making them feel convicted. And I think I'm instructed by that.
Absolutely. This is not like a health and wealth gospel that's being preached here. just like in chapter 2, even more so, he's very direct in kind of in their status, I should say. Craig?
And his choice of wording is interesting in verse 14. This is Peter, who denied Jesus three times,
yep,
and it really counted. But God changed him. He repented, and now he's being used, you know, very fervently in the kingdom.
Yep.
He accuses them of doing the same thing.
Exactly.
You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and then gives attribution to, it is the name. It's by the power of his name. This is a theme that's going to play throughout Acts. I'm trying to be careful not to run over anything you might have prepared for that, but especially in chapter 4.
That's Bob's, so go ahead.
Okay, so I'll, sorry, Bob. But in chapter 4, he will attribute, there is no other name. Mm-hmm. This is where the power and the authority comes from.
Yep.
And we're going to see that play out.
Yeah. Yeah, and part, you know, perhaps that contributes to the humility that Peter had with his own history and standing here. They, you know, God's part in this is that he glorified Jesus and he resurrected them, right? Resurrected him. Their part is they delivered him to the enemy. They denied him in verse 13. They denied him in verse 14. They asked for a murderer to be released and they killed him. So they deny Jesus. God glorifies him. They kill Jesus. God raises him. And I wonder if there's this connection here that they see this miracle. And Peter brings this up, but are they trying to ascribe the power and the piety to them? Like, so he was like, why do you wonder as if I have power and if we have power and piety? But that is exactly what they denied Jesus before Pilate. In John 19, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. He's not our authority. He has no power over us. And then they also accuse Jesus of being a liar and a blasphemer. They deny his power and they deny his piety before Pilate. And yet they saw so much more that Jesus did than just healing a lame man, as if that's some little thing. But Jesus did so much more. And so Peter is redirecting them to give the proper honor and respect to God, to Jesus. And he says that they are all witnesses. And this is the second time in two chapters that Peter is very directly said, we are all witnesses of this. We know mockers are there. It's been documented by Luke. Mockers exist. This would have been the perfect time for them to say, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't witness anything. And yet we don't see this. We see this implicit silence that they have here. Peter is calling them to recognize how God is working through Jesus, that this is the day of the Lord where they can call upon him for salvation. But this isn't something like a new religion. It's not a new God. This is the same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is all consistent with God enacting his plan through man's efforts. And in their rebellion, God still exercises his will and brings it to fruition. And then he answers the question in verse 16. It's faith in the name and the power of Jesus, and the way that we have access to that power is through faith in Jesus. And it is because of that, it doesn't say this man's walking, this man's jumping. This man is in perfect health before you all, the completeness of the healing that comes through Jesus is amazing. Yes.
I think it's just interesting. This is not necessarily a completely Acts-related comment, but just that all of this is happening during a time in which Israel is having an issue with Rome, a power that conquers and establishes authority, and they're having all these questions of authority. And this is perhaps one of the more, like, if you're just going by worldly standards, difficult times for this to have happened. Because God's asserting his true authority over institutions of man, over these kinds of powers and these difficulties. He's showing them that no matter what happens, I'm the one who's in charge. No matter what you're dealing with, this is what you need to follow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think we're going to see that his, as we get into this next section, his power isn't just limited over what's happening now, who's in control now, but it spans time. Yes, Anne.
Like Craig, I was also struck by verse 14 where Peter says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One," and thought, you know, immediately of Peter. And we could take that as hypocritical. Who do you think you are, you know, coming down on these people when you did the same thing? But in actuality, he says that because he believes in the power of the cross fully. Mm-hmm. And that's why he tells them later that if they'll also repent, their sins can be totally blotted out. Mm-hmm. And he wholeheartedly believed in his forgiveness. And when we carry our guilt around with us, we are denying the power of the cross.
Mm-hmm. You know, there is something. Yeah. We just talked about the experience of the early believers in 2:42 through 47. And I think when we read that, that's appealing to all of us, right? That's a great existence. And like, man, let's do this together. And there might be a temptation to go out to others and say, hey, you can partake in this as well if you are baptized. Peter does not take that approach. Peter's approach in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is a realization of the separation between these people and God because of their sin. And to a people who probably thought going into this that they're pretty good, they're children of Abraham, he's very direct and makes it abundantly clear that there's a giant chasm between God's activity and what their activity has been. And, you know, the lesson for me is maybe, you know, I think someone once talked about candor and courtesy on two opposite ends of the spectrum. We need to have courtesy. Can't be all courtesy. We've got to have some candor. Are we willing to share with people that are lost what their status is? Or does it make us uncomfortable? And do we shy away? And we only want to talk about the good news, if you will. Just food for thought. But this is twice in a row here Peter is doing this. He's being very, very direct. Any other thoughts through 16? Bob or John?
Verse 16, whose faith strengthened this man?
That's a good question. Whose faith did strengthen this man? Now, we have the interaction in the early part of chapter 3 is very brief. Does this account for all of the interaction? In one case, this lame man could have heard about Jesus, could have heard about the signs and wonders that the apostles are performing, and he could wonder or have heard about this community of believers and all of the goodness. They're having favor with all of the people. It seems like, obviously, their experience is great, but that all of the other people are looking at this in a favorable manner. And so is it possible that he's heard all of this? He's thinking these men are going to go by and give him some money. Peter says, look at us. Does he recognize them as the apostles that are performing these miracles, have heard about Jesus, and he believes that they can do the same thing on him, that the signs and the miracles, that same power can be used on him? And does he believe? Or is this Peter and John believing that the power of Jesus, they have faith that Jesus can heal this man right now? My thought has been historically is that this is Peter and John demonstrating their faith in the healing power of Jesus, that he can do this to demonstrate and to usher in this message of conviction and later hope. So I thought it was Peter and John, but I'm not necessarily dogmatic about that. I don't know if there's other thoughts. Yes, and then Sarah.
Building off of that, it could also be that he heard negative things about this, considering he was sitting, he's dependent on the people, we're all dependent on the people around us for what we hear about various things when we weren't there. And this is a time of disarray for these institutions. It could be that as he's sitting there, he hears things like, oh, something happened, or oh, something happened, in various perspectives. He may not have even known that these things were happening, but regardless, this is how God chose to prove how he's going to be going about things.
Sarah?
So Peter tells the man, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And then Peter pulls him up and raises him up. And at that point, the man could have done many things. He could have pulled away and fell back down. He could have said, no, I'm afraid, I don't want to walk because it's going to hurt or whatever. Mm-hmm. Instead, it says that he leapt up. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And I'm wondering if even that little bit of faith, that action, could be the faith that's referred to.
Right. Josh?
To that very point, my mind goes back to the woman who had the flow of blood and had the little bit of faith to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Well, that was enough in her case.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think that the takeaway, though, what's the takeaway for the hearers of this? I don't know if they sat around and, so whose faith was that? But the takeaway, what's the takeaway, Tommy? Hold on 1 second.
The takeaway is the object of faith.
Yeah.
That it is Jesus. And it's just like they say, in the name of Jesus, arise and walk, or the name of Jesus, walk, in 3:6. The Bible talks about here in Acts 1:1 of the things that Jesus began to do and teach.
Mm-hmm.
Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts tells us what Jesus continues to do
right.
and teach
yep.
the apostles. So the object is the key.
That, right. The takeaway is, this is Jesus who's acting right now. And when they hear repent here in a few verses, when they hear repent, that your sins may be blotted out, that's Jesus' continuing work there as well, that faith in him. He's the one who is doing that out. This refreshing, times of refreshing, why don't we just read this section instead of me just reference it. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So again, this is, Peter is making this case that it is, they are convicted in their sins. They denied Jesus. They murdered Jesus. God has raised him up. But this wasn't like a plan B for God. It wasn't that God expected it to go a different way, but they happened to rebel, so he raised him up. No, this was predicted, that Christ would suffer. And one of these evidences, these proofs that we see all throughout Acts, particularly in this early section, fulfilled prophecy is an evidence. And the inspiration of the Word of God, this plan that God had that he would enact throughout all mankind. He calls on Abraham and on Moses. He calls on all of the prophets. Like he's making such a compelling case here to them that they would have faith in Jesus, that it is through him that they can obtain salvation, forgiveness of sins, that their sins can be blotted out. They can be completely removed, and though they stand condemned in their rebellion against the Lord. It's another thought of Peter in his evangelism, in his trying to convince these people to take advantage of what God is offering to them. He is very direct with their complicit, their participation, why they are separated from God. But man, this hope that he gives them, and what God is enacting through them, through Jesus right now, is actually more impressive than the healing of this lame man. That from all time, God has weaved his plan through man's actions, through all of the prophets, Moses and Abraham. And so the promises that God made to Abraham that they clung so closely to, God is telling them that these are starting to, we're seeing them, that he is blessing all nations starting with them. And that it is through faith in Jesus that they can have their sins blotted out, and that these times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And hopefully we've answered the questions that I had sent out earlier. But these times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord, I think we've already seen that in chapter 2. This revival amongst God's people, the fellowship, the awe, the praise, the gladness that is coming from the Lord. Thoughts on this section? Josh?
Just looking at parallels between his message in chapter 2 and message in chapter 3, there are a lot of overlaps. Mm-hmm. He brings up people from the Old Testament that they hold in high regard. He talks about the prophecy about the Messiah and Jesus being the Messiah. He talks about them murdering him and God glorifying him by raising him from the dead. And these people who are speaking are witnesses of those things. There's a big emphasis on repentance. We see it where he says, therefore, repent, turn from your ways. And it even comes up again in verse 26. God raised up his servant and sent him to you first to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's this aspect of this kind of mental, purposeful, I'm gonna turn from serving self, I'm gonna turn to serving the Lord, is coupled with this physical kind of manifestation of this as well. And that, again, is what we see evidenced there at the end of chapter 2 with these people. We're gonna see this in chapter 4 as well. You know, so up to this point, we've seen just this declaration, signs and wonders are being created or being enacted by the apostles. We see the ascension of Jesus, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues. We have apostolic witness. We have the witness of the crowd. We have this prophetic witness, if you will, with Joel and David. And then now Abraham and Moses, Samuel, all of the prophets. And even this time of refreshing that's gonna come, the proof that Peter is calling is, again, I think it's compelling, and I don't think it's compelling. I know, because there's so many people who respond, and so we're not gonna get into chapter 4. But this story continues into chapter 4, and like 5,000 men, so it's very gender specific men. So we can. Perhaps there was a lot more than that, are hearing this message, being convicted of their sins, and then turning to the Lord, having faith in Jesus Christ, repenting and being baptized. And we're seeing just amazing growth in this early church. All right. So this is Peter's second sermon, echoes a lot from the first sermon. Same types of themes, messages in different ways, very direct, very effective. Yes, Robin.
So one major change for Peter at this time is that he now has received the Holy Spirit. And so he is just recognizing all that the Holy Spirit, the ways that the Holy Spirit can influence him to help others as well.
And he's using the this is something I meant to say earlier as well, using these opportunities to serve others as a bridge to how can I preach the gospel to people who need to hear this as well. And so I think that's one of the takeaways I have as well. It's great for us to be servants and to help. Let's use that. Let's use those opportunities, though, to share the gospel of others with others as well. There's a lot of, you know, we won't have time to get into it, but I just wanted to think about, like, our story and the lame man story, the parallels to that. Think about our opportunities for evangelism, how this might shape and influence how we talk to people to try to help them be convicted, aware of the sin that they have, and give them hope, direct them to Jesus Christ and the faith through him, which can heal sins. I know we're having some visitors as well, and we talked about baptism on Wednesday, and we talked not as much today, but I would encourage you, if you have questions about baptism and about what the Bible says about that, we talked about that a lot on Wednesday, and about how in this first call for people to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, baptism is what repentance and baptism is what Peter prescribed, right? And so if there's questions, reach out to one of us, and we would love to talk to you more about that. Did the second bell ring already? It did? Okay, we're good. Thank you, everyone. Bob's going to pick up with chapter 4 on Wednesday. Appreciate the participation and the attention.